Well, good evening. Good evening, church. Welcome. And let's get our Bibles out and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I just pulled it off the news. It's insane. What's going on in this country. And I know they're going to blame it on guns. But Tulsa, Oklahoma, a shooter walked into St. Francis Hospital there. The police were called. He walked in about 5 o'clock their time. Had a gun and started shooting up people, and 4 are dead. And, of course, he committed suicide, so that makes 5 dead. And you know the rhetoric is going to be, it's the guns. While I don't disagree that maybe an 18-year-old, maybe, I don't know how old this guy was, maybe we need some stricter gun rules. The reality is, people, is that's not the problem. I like the fact that they're saying now, you're starting to hear it, mental illness. That's closer to the truth, okay? That's closer to the truth. Because, well, if we're not Christians, our mindset is messed up. And the more we reject the message of the gospel, the more we reject the laws that God has put in place for man being governed, which are the Ten Commandments, the worse things are going to get. And we're living, as I shared, I believe, last week, in demonically charged times. I read it last time out of the Message. I'll read the same passage tonight out of the Amplified Bible, which is an expanded Greek translation. Paul was writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And he's writing what will be his last letter. And he says to this young pastor, "But understand this, that in the last days, dangerous times, times of great distress and trouble will come. Difficult days it will be hard to bear. For people will be lovers of self, narcissistic, self-focused, lovers of money impelled by greed, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane, and they will be unloving, devoid of natural human affection, calloused and inhumane, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, devoid of self-control, intemperate, immoral, brutal, haters of good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of sensual pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of outward godliness, religion, but denying its power." I'm sure that you're aware that not only are there the problems and the compromises and the horrors that are described here going on among us as far as a society, but in the church, the SBC, all the abuse, child abuse, all the sexual abuse that's going on among the Southern Baptist churches that they've recently dredged up. Folks, we are living in satanically energized times, and this is a time to be serious. This is a time to be committed to the cause of Christ, to God's word. The result, all that we see here, much of it can be attributed to what we're talking about. We're talking about marriage, and we've been talking about marriage for the last several weeks. Many of these situations, we know the guy that went in and shot the kids in the school there, we know that he tossed back and forth. His mom was on drugs. I haven't read where his dad is. His grandmother trying to raise him. His grandfather's messed up. I mean, the family has fallen apart and disintegrated in our attempt to redefine and to be free. Guess what? Try to solve the problems man's way, you're going to have bigger problems. What we need, and the only hope, is in Christ. What we need to save the kids on both ends from being shot up in elementary school and sucked out in Planned Parenthood abortion centers. It's irrational to me. How come you're trying to, you're all up in arms about this one and the guns that kill them, and yet over here, this doctor, and if they kill them, well, that's okay. Do you see? I don't know. It's heartbreaking to me as your pastor. It's a heartbreaking thing to see what's going on. And it just causes me to go, God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you are my hope, that you are my rock, that your word speaks of these very things. And you told us not to freak out about it. In fact, you told us these things that we're seeing presently are just the beginning of how bad it's going to get. The darkness is closing in. We are called to be the light of the world. And folks, I believe that persecution, it's coming. The hatred for God and the things of God, I believe in my lifetime, I haven't seen it this radical. And so we need to be those that are prepared. We need to be those who are prayed up. We need to be those who are preaching the gospel. We need to be those that are living the gospel. We need to be able to give people answers to the questions, you see, from not our opinion or, well, some pastor told me. Dennis says, you know what? That's not what you should say. You should say, the Bible says right here, this is the problem and this is the solution. You see, so I guess I'm frustrated. I'm sorry. I'm frustrated with the craziness and the rationality and the thinking. Their minds, the Bible says, will be darkened. And so we need to turn on the light. So tonight, we're going to take a look at some principles to practice so your marriage doesn't end up as one that is miserable, where you start messing around, but a marriage that is a model to the world that is darkening of the light and the life and the joy and the enjoyment that God has designed and desires for your marriage to be, for your family to be that community, if you would, in miniature, of what Christ can do to a people who would commit themselves to him and trust him. So let's pray for the situation there at that hospital and what's going on there, and then we'll pray for our study tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, Lord, and that we can pray. God, we recognize the power. We recognize your presence and invitation, Lord, as you've told us to come boldly before the throne. And there, as we come to you, just as we are right now, gathered together, praying in unity, Lord, as we come to you, we will find not a God who's angry. I'm reminded, not a God who's frustrated, but a God who is sovereign. And we will find, as we come to you tonight, grace to meet the need. So God, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen our faith. That God, our walks would be, Lord, strengthened and straighter. God, that your life and your spirit, Lord, would just be that which, God, just speaks to our hearts in powerful ways. And God, that there would be a sense of your presence, not only in our hearts individually, but in our homes. God, we do lift up those who have lost, no doubt, family members, friends, co-workers in that hospital there in Tulsa, Lord. We pray for your hand upon them. God, we recognize, Lord, that, Lord, this can be an opportunity. And Lord, it can be something that you use to show us, Lord, and to remind us that, God, life without you is a mess. And God, you have the answers to the problems that we face. And God, the problems that we face, the solutions are provided in Christ. And so tonight, as we open your word, Lord, open our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. May we not be those who live on emotions and make decisions emotionally. We have those emotions, but they're not accurate to guide our life. Our feelings are real, but Lord, we need to bring those feelings into your word and see what's right and subject those feelings, Lord. All our thoughts and our imaginations may be brought into the mind of Christ and in submission and obedience to your word. So, Lord, speak to us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been said that the most difficult years of marriage are those following the wedding. It is not hard to become cynical about marriage. I mean, you look around at the failure rate. Sometimes maybe you've run into couples that have been married for years. I'm married. We've been together for 50 years. But I don't like her. And she doesn't like me. But we've been married for 50 years. 50 years of miserable marriage, or marriage misery, as the case may be. Listen, there's two extremes that I often see when it comes to a marriage. There's the idea that, and I counsel the pre-marriage couples, oh, they're so optimistic. You know, problems we don't have any. We're in love. You know, and who cares who takes out the trash, or, well, if it just needs done, one of us will do it because we're in love and that's just what we do. We don't argue. It's just this wonderful journey together with, without problems, without stormy weather. Newsflash, if you're thinking about getting married right now and you think that's the way it is, those expectations will end up in brutal frustrations. You see, The other extreme is to be cynical. Marriage. You lose your sense of humor. You lose the kind of the reason that you got married. And listen, over the years, Don and I have been married for 38 plus years now. And I've learned not to expect a continual honeymoon bliss. Although we enjoy times from, you know, that's the case. There are those seasons, but there are also those seasons where, you know what? That peace at any price thing comes in, you know, and I'm not going to settle for an ongoing battle or peace at any price type of a thing. When we have a disagreement, sometimes we have to cool off until we can sit down and maybe re-enter the discussion in a way that perhaps isn't heated, and I'll talk to you about the anger situation in a minute. But there is a give and take there. And you don't want to walk around going, it's always going to be a mess. She's never going to, and he's never going to, they're never going to get it, and they never do get it, and that's a cynical way of looking at marriage, and it doesn't need to be that way. Another thing about marriage is some of you younger people may think that when you reach a certain age of life and you've been married a certain amount of years, things are going to just be, beautiful. That you'll cease having any struggle, that there will be no more battles, that you'll just be home free. I'm here to tell you, and I think my wife would tell you the same thing, the effects of Genesis 3, there in the garden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, don't dissolve and go away with age. And the temptation to walk away can still lure you. I heard a story recently about a woman who had been married for 70 years. And she decided to petition the court for a divorce. The judge asked her, "After all these years, why?" And she answered, "Look, enough is enough." 70 years, lady. You see, the goal is to be like what I read when it comes to Mr. and Mrs. Winston Churchill. Many of you probably have heard of him, the British Prime Minister, who was very sharp-witted and a tough guy, had a tough behavior, and he'd become legendary during the Second World War. And almost as much as his tender love for his wife, Clementine, this guy, there was a tender spot for her. The story goes that someone once asked Mr. Churchill, "If you could live your life again, what would you want to be?" And he said, very quickly, "After 55 years of marriage, I'd like to be Mrs. Churchill's second husband." The love that he had for his wife. What is it that makes a difference between a marriage that is enjoyable and successful and a marriage that is a disaster and brutal? You see, some couples would argue that and describe their marriage as unfulfilling and disappointing. A relationship that is hostile and angry. Others who have similar circumstances. And it's not the circumstances that are different. They have the same challenges and the same advantages. And yet another couple would say, our marriage is solid, satisfying, and it gets better as the years go by. What is it that makes the difference? How is it that one is wonderful and a blessing, you see, and the other is a battle? But tonight I want to give you five principles that I believe will change your marriage from a battle station ship to a cruise ship on the love boat, if you would. But it's not going to be easy. I'm going to share with you five important principles. I may get to all of them tonight. I'm looking at the clock with my introduction there and just the whole thing that, you know, I wanted you to be aware of. I may not get there tonight, so you might have to pick up some next week. But I'm going to try and get all five in. But I'm not going to rush them. Five principles, five, well, mandates, if you would, that will build on your commitment. Now, we saw last time together the number one thing and a very essential thing is to commit to remaining married. To commit to that. But when you make that commitment, once you've made that commitment, these principles, if you're single, will also be helpful for you because they were originally here in Ephesians 4 applied to the church community. But these are essential not only for the church to live in harmony and in an exemplary community, but also it will be helpful in your marriage, you see, because it's about relationship. And so, if you want to have the kind of marriage that God desires and has designed for us to have as Christians, commitment is first, and then principle number one for tonight, you need to cultivate complete honesty. Write it down. If you're taking notes, write it down. Cultivate complete honesty. Look at verse 25 here of Ephesians 4. Therefore, put away lying and let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I like the way the paraphrase reads in a translation. It's not a translation, in a paraphrase. Eugene Peterson's Message Bible says, no more lies, no more pretense. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other. After all, when you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. Don and I are continuing to learn to cultivate complete honesty in our relationship one with another. He says there in verse 22 of Ephesians 4 that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts and be renewed in your mind, or renewed rather in the spirit of your mind. There's things when it comes to our thought processes that we as Christians need to pay attention to, that we need to be honest with our spouse, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to recognize that the way we used to live and what used to drive us is no longer something that we should allow to be in that place. There's something we need to take off. The old conduct, the former conduct. Because what happens is, as we read there in Timothy, is if we just continue to live that way, and we live according to our feelings, our emotions, our passions, our lusts, the lusts of our flesh, then we will go down the road of ruin relationally. The enemy is a liar and a deceiver. Deceptions and lies, that's his methods of seducing and luring us away from God's best for us. Lying, Paul says, put it down. Lay it aside. Don't be a pseudo-Christian. Don't be a pseudo-wife or husband and live a lie. And lies have many variations. When it comes to lying and deceiving, we can go from mild to extreme. We recognize that all lying is sin. There are no big lies and little lies. You've heard the term, well, it was a little white lie. When it comes to your marriage relationship and relationship with people and yourself and others, man, don't walk down that road. You take, and people do this, you see, they stretch the facts. They spin things to make them look in a good in a certain light. They don't tell the whole story. Would be like if I came home from, because I'm on a diet, I came home from Dairy Queen. I'm looking forward to getting one up here. And my wife said, "You eat lunch?" "Yeah, I eat lunch." "What'd you have?" "A sandwich." "Really? What kind of a sandwich?" "Well, sandwich. It was an ice cream sandwich," but she doesn't need to know. You see, that's lying. That's spinning things. That's making someone, that's deception. "Well, no, because you did have a sandwich." "Yeah, but I withheld information, you see, that would lead to deception." You see, honesty is essential. Flattery, twisting the truth, adding false details, manufacturing stories, embracing fiction. You see, when you start down that road of spinning things and okaying it and compromising, you see, then you begin to do it with other things when there are problems. You see, in order to fix something in a relationship that we think is broken or might become broken, we need to be honest about where we're at. Because lying, well, the problem is pretty soon you start yourself believing the lies. And you start weaving them, and it catches up with you eventually. And then when that all comes crashing down, the break in the trust, in the love, the intimacy, you see, in the marriage, then begins to cave in. John R.W. Stott says this: "Love builds trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines love while truth strengthens it." Lying, folks, doesn't fix anything, and we've all done it. Don't you sit there and say, "No, me." Oh, no, you have. We need to recognize when we do it that it's sin. We need to confess it and repent of it. Because it will destroy the intimacy, it will destroy the friendship, you see, in any relationship. That's many times the problem that the marriage Well, it starts out with, as I shared in the opening of this series on marriage called Marriage Matters, I shared when we date, that's where the lying begins. We lie. The girlfriend says, "Will you go shopping with me for a dress?" "Sure, sweetie, I'll go with you shopping. I love to shop." "Will you sit in the store and tell me if it looks good?" "Sure, anything to be with you, sweetheart." But then the rings go on. She goes, "Honey, will you go shopping with me to get a dress?" "I hate shopping." The woman goes, "I love to go fishing." "Oh, good. I'm glad I got a fishing partner. And listen, sweetheart, we'll get up early in the morning and I'll pick you up at your house at like 3 a.m. because I want to be down in Oceanside to fish off the pier by about 4:30. Could you pack some sandwiches and everything and we'll go fishing together?" And she goes, "Absolutely. Oh, I just love being with you." And then the rings go on. And he goes, "Will you go fishing with me?" "I've hated fishing. I've always hated fishing." You see, lying, deceiving. The truth is hard, isn't it, sometimes? I mean, if you'd have told it most of the time when you were dating, there's that fear, well, if I tell her the truth, she won't like me. But if I tell her that, you know, kind of put on my best behavior, not really like I normally behave, if she saw that, she'd never put on the rings. You see, the truth is hard because it's risky. Truth is hard because it requires honesty and vulnerability. It requires an openness, you see. That's the thing that Adam and Eve, when they began, they were naked and unashamed. There was an openness. That nakedness isn't just, as I shared, a physical nakedness. It was an openness and an honesty about everything by way of communing and speaking with one another. There was nothing hidden. As soon as they sinned and they fell in the garden and disobeying God, breaking his law, they covered themselves with fig leaves. They covered that nakedness, and there was that break. You see, it's not easy. In a world where sin abounds and many times lying becomes something that people justify and say, well, this is the right way, setting their own standards. Deceiving. And the problem is, you see, they deceived for so long, they get in the habit of deceiving. And they can barely recognize after a while the truth. They live in that kind of a trap. Listen, if the truth, as the scripture says, sets us free, then no marriage is more in bondage than a marriage that's wrapped in lies and deception and spinning. Paul is saying, lay it aside. Determine first and foremost to speak the truth. Now listen, not brutally. Don't hit somebody over the head and in an attempt to inflict pain. You see, speak the truth. How? In love. Love is what? Patient. It is kind. You see, it seeks the best. It believes the best. It hopes the best. It is not self-seeking. You don't speak the truth to unload, you see, on your spouse. Speak the truth graciously in humility, with a kindness and a love, that agape. That's freeing. And I'll tell you what, a good place to start is the truth about yourself. Don't start with the truth about your mate and the truths that you see. Look in the mirror and say, what's the truth about me? What needs to happen in me? Where am I failing and faltering? So cultivate complete honesty. Number two, express anger properly. The right ways and at the right time. Paul goes on in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying something that a lot of Christians go, really? I thought anger was a sin. Obviously, it's not a sin. There is an anger that's sinful, and Paul delineates that. But listen, all anger isn't sinful. Be angry. Again, the paraphrase in the message, rather, reads like this. You do well to be angry, but don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. And don't stay angry. Do not go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Donna and I are still learning how to express our anger properly. We've come a long ways, but we haven't arrived. That's the one thing that I want to make clear. I'm not up here teaching this because I've got it down, you poor, poor souls. No, I'm preaching to myself, so I'm listening very carefully. You need to recognize, we need to recognize that we learn that we are growing and moving ahead by the grace of God. And listen, Paul is not saying here never to be angry. The Greek verb is a command, which is actually a little softer than the Hebrew of Psalm 4, which reads, Psalm 4, verse 4, reads like this, tremble and do not sin. What's that mean? It's okay to be angry. Go ahead. Get all angry and be red-faced about it, but don't. You see, go off. Sinning is the limit. You are not allowed to go down that road. You are, and I are not to go down that road. I know that you would agree with me that not all anger is bad. When you see innocent children being shot in school, let me ask you. Any of you get angry about that? Yeah, righteous anger. Guess who's also angry about that? God is angry about that. When you see innocent people taken advantage of, when I see these guys go up and rob a 80-year-old woman and do those kinds of, I mean, it just, you just go, oh, I mean, it's anger. I mean, if you can watch the newscast that reports the child molestation, if it doesn't make your blood boil, something is wrong. It ought to fire you up. But you don't go venting on your spouse. You don't go venting, and the world will tell you, go punch a punching bag. Well, usually when you're punching a punching bag, you're having someone in mind when you're angry. Listen, anger is good. It is not sinful if it's handled in the right way. Some people, it takes anger to motivate them. I've seen people who are so mellow over the years. I knew this one fella that he was just such a mellow guy. His name was Mike and it wasn't Morris. And he was such a mellow guy. And, what takes to get this guy going? He just wasn't very motivated or anything. Just, yeah, okay, cool, whatever, you know. And then one day his car stalled and there was something wrong with it. It was an old Ford and it stalled. And we were in front of one of those drive-through dairies down the hill. And he pulled over and he tried to start it and messed with a few things. And I could see that he was getting a little upset. And then all of a sudden he gets out of the car after the last time trying to fire it up. And he just runs around and kicks the tires. And he's yelling and screaming and cursing. And I'm going, wow. I'd never seen that kind of energy released in this man before in my life. I mean, it was shocking to me. But see, that's sinful anger. What do you mean? Well, here's the deal. Godly anger, righteous anger, is not directed to kicking a car and yelling and screaming and cursing. You see, anger is motivation. So the question is, when you're angry, what are you angry at? What's the problem? And then what's the solution to the problem? You see, you need to take the energy that comes from anger and use it in a godly way to solve problems, not to destroy possessions or things or people, but to destroy problems. Instead of, and I use this example, but it sticks in my mind and is, I believe, a good illustration. If you have a problem losing your car keys, okay, and you're late, you kind of run a little bit late one day and for work, and all of a sudden you can't find your car keys, and you're looking, and you swear, I put them right there last night. Now, who moved them? Suddenly, you're getting angry. You're upset because you know you put them there. Somebody must have moved them. And then the tension begins around the house. Which one of you kids? Somebody moved those keys and I'm going to find out. In fact, everybody stop everything that you're doing and we're on a mission to find those keys. You guys must have moved them. And you're ranting and raving and, man, I don't know why you guys can't leave my stuff alone and just leave it where it's put. And you see, now with your anger, it's all coming out. It's like a steam engine. It's all coming out the whistle. The steam is not driving the engine down the track to make progress. It's blowing out the whistle. And eventually, after your little tirade and upsetting everybody in the house, suddenly you see the keys. And if it's in front of everybody, that's where I put them last night. Well, that's just in the future. You guys need to remember. And you go out, get in the car, and drive off to work, and you're still. You see, now, listen, if that's a problem, and I think you'd agree with me, if it rose to that level, it's certainly a problem that you don't want to happen again. So here's the deal. Proper handling of that anger and using that energy would be to, once you found the keys, recognizing that you didn't move them, or even if somebody else moved them, you see, to yell and scream and rant and rave, I'm sorry, kids, dad blew it, mom blew it, whatever. You know what? That was not the way I should have handled that situation. I ask you to forgive me. And then, you go off to work, you work through the day, and on your way home, you stop by Lowe's or Hobby Lobby or any place that would carry a thing to hang keys on. You go home, you grab that thing after you purchased it, you put it somewhere where you can hang your keys, you put the screws, use that energy, put the screws in, stick it in there, and then use that energy, hang the keys on that thing. You see, then guess what you've done? With the anger, you've destroyed a problem. You've not destroyed people and those that you maybe reacted sinfully towards initially. At least you've asked for forgiveness and prayed and humility, you see, handled that situation in a way that ultimately teaches them what to do when we mishandle anger and go off. You see, anger is motivation. And that motivation needs to be not to destroy people, not to walk around and bust things and throw things, but to destroy the problem. Listen, sometimes in a marriage, when you're having a little issue and the argument starts and it begins to get heated and anger begins to flare up, I hope some of you have this problem from time to time and it's not irrelevant. But listen, it happens. People argue. Ask a policeman, the most dangerous thing that they do is when they get called on a domestic violence thing. That's the most dangerous call, generally, that they get called on. And we see it all the time. Anger, you see, can become your enemy if you begin to yell and scream at each other rather than pray. And say, hey, let's pray. We're getting a little heated now, and things are getting tense. And so let's pray. And then sometimes, I mean, Paul says here, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't just say, well, I'm angry, and then go to bed, and then back to back on the opposite sides of the bed, and kick your feet while you're sleeping, and. That kind of thing, just you carry it into the next day. You give Satan, as Paul says here, you give him an opportunity to take what was a bit of a disagreement now and then turn it in, because if you go to sleep overnight, then you get up in the morning, and then somebody doesn't handle things right and say the right thing in the morning and respond rightly. See, just like last night. And Satan goes, yeah, just like last night. He's an idiot. She doesn't care, and he doesn't care. And this thing builds and builds and builds, and you go off to work, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. That means, man, you do the best you can when there's conflict between you to deal with it before you go to bed. Don't allow these things to fester. Don't allow opportunity here. Don't give place to the enemy. Don't erect, one writer says, a shrine to your anger in your heart, because the devil will come in and appoint himself the priest of that shrine. Yes, he loves it when we fight. You need to be honest with your mate, again, speaking the truth in love. You need to clearly express how he or she has hurt you or caused you pain. and not let the offense fester. Not store it away and just ignore it. You need to let it go. As the song says, let it go. Because here's what happens. If you hold on to that anger, it builds resentment. It builds bitterness. And then what happens is, as we call it when we counsel, gunny sacking. You don't resolve it. You haven't prayed about it. You haven't talked it through. You haven't asked for forgiveness for it. And so it's left to the next day. It festers. And then you begin to see look at, he did that. And Satan's whispering, yeah, look at, he did that. And he didn't even kiss you on the way out. And look, he didn't do this. And then I'll bet you right now he's not going to come home. And then he gets stuck at the job a little late or something. He comes home a little late. And oh, look at, see how he is. He's just, he doesn't even care. Or she doesn't care, and this turns into you put this offense, that offense, this offense. Look, she didn't, set the table and cook the meal that you like, and the next thing you know, this goes on for a week or so, and then one of you does some little thing, and all of a sudden there's a blow up, and. You always, and that usually is not followed by positive things. Or you never. And that is the same. It's followed by negative things. You never do. You never do that. You never. First of all, nobody never did anything. You see, you need to settle the argument before you go to bed. The longer you wait, now sometimes it may be 3 a.m. and you're both tired and you still haven't settled it. Okay. Pray and recognize that maybe the emotions are running high because you're tired. Pray and ask God to help you with this, and then make an appointment and make it a point. Okay, hon, we're both tired. Let's revisit this. I love you, but let's revisit this tomorrow. When I get off work, so we can, kind of settle this thing and deal with this thing, because I love you. And so that's something that you settled. You didn't completely settle it, but. But there's times where you just may need a little sleep. Sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is take a nap. So sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is sleep. And sometimes when you wake up, just make sure that you make an appointment to continue to look at this situation and bring it to a close, you see. Then thirdly, don't steal from your mate. It says here in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. What's that mean? When it comes to a marriage, don't, stop stealing from one another. You say, we're not doing that. Are you not doing that? You may not be stealing stuff. But Paul's concern here wasn't robbery, and I doubt that he meant stealing in the sense of one person robbing from another's home. According to one dictionary, the term here means to steal secretly and craftily, to embezzle and appropriate. Paul wrote this to a church with its share of freeloaders. Now, while he could have been talking about literally a robbery, this, I think, encompasses a bigger group. And he's not talking just about stuff necessarily. You see, anyone who claims to be a part of the community, enjoying the fruit of his labor, and yet contributes nothing, is stealing. You, as husband and wife, you're married, you see, and in your marriage, you should be giving to one another. If you don't contribute or give anything in that marriage relationship, by way of attention, by way of affection, by way of expression of love and serving, then guess what you're doing? You're stealing. You're stealing. One who withholds gifts or time or involvement or labor to share in the community is to contribute a fair share of hard work. And Paul says here, there's no better cure for stealing than hard labor. Then get out there and work. Stop this stealing. You see, a marriage is a community of two who have exchanged promises, who have certain expectations. My time, my trust, my work. You see, what I do, even my body, which has grown over the years, by the way, belongs to my wife. That's just the reality. And when I withhold or violate any of those things, I rob my wife of what is rightfully hers. I steal when I let something else infringe on time that I promised to spend with her. I steal when I give my very best at the church and leave nothing for her when I get home. I steal when I make public something she asked me to hold in confidence. I steal when she entrusts me with a weakness and then I use it against her. I steal when she confesses a sin and I hold it against her. I don't forgive her. Couples steal from each other by using household money selfishly, only thinking of themselves. I read of one example where the husband loved the game of golf and he played two or three times a week. Now, there's nothing wrong with that except that when it came to his wife, he was tight-fisted. He was a cheapskate. He'd throw a fit if she went over the budget at the grocery store and she had to eventually be careful buying clothes. Eventually, she reached her limit. She calmly sat him down and said, I'm going to start keeping track of how much you spend on the golf course. Then I'm going to spend the same amount at Nordstrom's. So play as many rounds as you want. It's amazing how it curbed his golf habit. You see, guard those things in your marriage that belong to your mates. Keep them safe. Use your time wisely. And make sure you're making time for each other, you see. If it has to be scheduled, then schedule it. Don't allow duties and things to creep in, hobbies to creep in and take away the time that you are to spend with each other. Then fourthly, closely guard your speech. Let no corrupt communication or word proceed out of your mouth, in verse 29, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Washington Irving put it very well, the tongue is the only tool that grows sharper with constant use. We all know sharp instruments can be deadly whenever they're handled carelessly. But at the same time, they can be extremely useful if you need surgery or you need to cut something, you see. Watch what you say and watch how you say it. And it's wisdom that we need that makes the difference. And only God can give that to us. And so we'll pick up there, which only leaves us one. I'd like to get through tonight, but it's 8:30. And so I'm going to let you go, and we'll just, next week, maybe it'll be shorter, you know, I mean, because I only got two left to go. I've got to continue the guarding of your speech, because there's a lot to say about the tongue, because there's a lot of problems with the tongue and the way we speak to each other and what we speak to each other. And so we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the marriages here. Lord, for your blessing upon relationships. Lord, you have put us in this community of believers, and Lord, you have placed us in families as well as marital families. Lord, there's church families. And God, we look at these things and we see these things are needed to be practiced in our lives, Lord, because it's all about relationships, Lord, our relationship with you, and then growing out of that, our relationship and our love one for another. And Lord, we've seen tonight the things that can hinder that relationship, that can hurt that relationship. Lord, you've spoken to us tonight in your word about how it is that we can deal with these things and Lord, to put off, to change, Lord, to have our conduct not ordered any longer by our own lusts and greeds, but Lord, to have it ordered by you, who promised to provide our needs, Lord. And God, I pray, God, you know the hearts and you know the struggles and the battles that that the families are faced with today. I pray, Lord, for each couple in here, God, that you would continue to help them grow, Lord, in their love for you and, Lord, in their love for one another. And God, that they would put these principles in practice in their marriages. And Lord, not be miserably married, but to be wonderfully and just lovingly married one to another, that people could see and sense the light and the love of Jesus Christ. And we can't do that on our own. We need your Spirit to lead us and guide us, to empower us, to convict us and correct us, and to instruct us in the paths of righteousness. So we ask you to do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.